We're studying the book of James again, as we have been on Sunday evenings. And we've been doing this in the sense of how is your faith? And we're following along with the fact that James encourages being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And in discussing a number of issues, and all these issues were relevant, of course, in the first century. That's why he wrote this, and they're relevant for us today as well. Now we come to verses 26 and 27. And if you take a look at those, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the word. Now that's the New American Standard Bible. It might be a little bit of difference in some of the words in other translations, but it doesn't change the meaning one little bit. You notice in the first verse there that James was writing this to brethren in general rather than to a specific church. There are letters that were written by apostles to churches, to the church at Corinth, for example, a couple of letters. And there are some that are written to individuals, like Timothy, either one, or Titus. And then letters that are really, it's not specified, and they're always called general epistles because they're written to a general audience. And this would be it. So it's written to individuals. And the gist of the epistle, as we've mentioned several times, is to encourage living by faith or being a doer of the word. And that's whenever various issues are encountered. And when we encounter these, we go to the Word of God to see what it has to say and then be a doer in putting it into practice. Now, our last sermon in the series called for putting faith into practice and to consider one's duty to be a doer of the Word. And James chapter 1, verse 26, 27. I looked at this and I'll have to admit I had a different idea at the beginning, but when this started to work out, I changed completely to come up with something I thought that was more appropriate. James chapter 1, verse 26, 27 deals with some practical advice and reminders of personal responsibility. So how is your faith when it comes to personal responsibility? And I think all of us can probably understand that that's something that's important. We all recognize personal responsibility, and yet a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, we may end up like it talks about men with feet of clay, not doing exactly what we should be doing. But we can understand that there's much instruction that's given on what to do, and what has to be done here is to be a doer of the word, put it into practice. And when you start off with this, when you consider verses 26, 27 together, what you get is you get another comparison. I don't know what else to call this. Now, we had seen a comparison earlier. For example, last week we looked at verse 22 where there was the hearer or the person who's superficial in hearing. And then there are those who are diligent hearers of the word in verse 23 and 25. And so that was a comparison there, and there's a comparison here as well. It starts off with the first thing that's compared is what's referred to as worthless or vain religion. Some translations might have empty religion or useless religion. None of the words suggest anything that's appropriate or acceptable. And what does it mean when you talk about this and it's worthless or vain or useless or whatever? Well, there's a lot of things that come to mind. I think one of the first ought to be that in the context, well, that worthless or vain religion is just, you know, not being a doer. That's what it would take. And it might be that there are those who are, although that might be their case, but you know, what's happening here is that they're convinced otherwise. They think that they really are a doer. And what you do is not vain or not worthless. And in such a thing, well, you know, there's a problem then, not realizing what's going on. And I thought to myself that it could be something like this, perhaps now. And I think this is easier to happen than what we think. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Maybe this comes about here and the person doesn't realize this or recognize it. And it's because the eyes have been blinded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And it's talking about those now where the gospel is veiled or hidden. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, that would be the devil, blinded the minds, and so you don't see this. And so there's some deception that's going on. And then I also thought, and I added this kind of at the last, over in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, appears to be a church, and they had a lot of good things that were going for them as far as the world would count this and material things and so on. And verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was a place that was made material. For some reason or another, the water in that part of the country was very conducive to taking wool, spinning that wool. They would soak it in the water, and it was very luxurious and brought a high price. And that was a lot of the reason why they were rich up in this area. And not only that, but there was a place there where they would extract some kind of minerals, and they would mix these, and it would become an eye salve for a number of eye illnesses at the time that was highly prized as well. And you can see, you know, he even says, verse 18, you know, you need eye salve to anoint your eyes that you might see. Well, the problem was, here they were, and they're in an area that makes this and surrounded by it, and yet they were blind. And that's kind of ironic. And they did not know this, that they were blind, as he says there. You don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I think sometimes, you know, there's a problem here with this, and perhaps that's the reason. Maybe the eyes are blinded. You just don't see this. And yet, this is in comparison to what you see in verse 27, where it's called pure and undefiled religion. That's quite a difference. We have to admit that. And this is telling us that when it's pure and undefiled religion, first of all, it's not just a concept. That's not it. Actually, this would be what you might think of what religion ought to be. You know, pure, undefiled, well, that would be a life-changing force. You know, it would be possible to just have the concept, but it not be a life-changing force. Well, you'd be halfway there then to a pure and undefiled religion. But you can't have a life-changing force unless the concept is present. So I think that when you look at this and consider those two things up there, you realize that, well, it's going to take a combination of these two. You got to have the concept in order to have the life-changing force. And I believe that we can see some evidence of this, so that the combination would be profitable and genuine. Now, one of the places is in John chapter 13, verse 17. Now, on this occasion, Jesus had been washing the disciples' feet. And, of course, it's a lesson on service to others. They didn't much want him to do this. But he pointed out to them that it was the service that would be rendered. And that they needed to realize that they were going to render service as well. But in the summation of what went on in verse 17, if you know these things, there would be the concept, you are blessed or happy if you do them. Well, there's the life-changing force that's involved with this. You realize that this is actually something that's making a difference. Luke chapter 11 goes along with this. In Luke chapter 11, take a look at verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, when there was a woman that cried out, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And Jesus says something different. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God, there's the concept, and observe it. So once again, pure and undefiled religion, well, it's kind of like hearing and doing. And we see that, you know, that a person would be blessed, a person would be happy, which the word happy and blessed in the New Testament comes from the same word, means the same thing. But now, what this is pointing out here is this is something that you need to do personally. It's a personal responsibility. There isn't anybody that can do this for me. There isn't anybody that can do it for you. It doesn't matter how close you might be to a person, or how involved you were with this person, or how intimate you are with that person. They cannot do this for anyone else. It's a personal responsibility. And here's one more thing. Our personal responsibilities matter. Now they do. In passages that describe the judgment. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We know that passage, don't we? And Romans chapter 14, verse 12, which is like it, you know, we're all going to receive the things that we've done, you know. We're going to stand in judgment on that. And the idea of those two passages, as well as any others like them, is that you're going to be judged individually. I think sometimes people get the idea, this idea in their head. They think that, well, all the North Ridgeville Church of Christ is going to be judged all at one time as a group. And that, you know, well, if you just haven't been exactly what you should have been and you haven't been meeting your personal responsibilities, maybe you kind of slip by on the basis of everybody considering. That's not how it's going to work. We're not going to be judged as a group. And somebody isn't going to be able to vouch for us. As a matter of fact, there's not going to be any kind of an argument or anything made. This is a time when not a trial takes place. I think everybody thinks, oh, this is going to be, you know, where everything will be brought out. And then, you know, well, you can make your case either for or against. Well, that's not it at all. No, this is a time when all those things are going to come to a head and the verdict will be given. So it's not the trial. It's the judgment. It's the verdict. We're on trial now. Here on this earth. And so our personal responsibilities. And then we get the verdict at the judgment based on what we've done. And so, you know, personal responsibilities, yes, they matter. And they matter greatly on the outcome at the judgment. Now, there are some things that are mentioned here. And if we look at this like this, there are three things here in practical application of personal responsibilities. And they're all mentioned. The first one that's mentioned is that the tongue must be bridled. Now, you can go over to James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. Now, I'm not going to do that because that's a whole other lesson down the road. But over there, it talks about putting a bit in a horse's mouth to bridle or control the mouth. That's the idea of being bridled. And when you think about this, there really is nothing reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart quicker than the tongue. Whenever Jesus had been taken into custody, Peter was on the outside. You know the story. There were those that came up to him and said, "You were with this man." And Peter denied it. And he denied it quite strongly. And one of his denials, there was someone who spoke up and said, "I know you're a Galilean." Right? You know the rest of it. "Your speech gives you away." And literally that means it makes you evident. In other words, it's hard not to miss it. It's pretty plain. We can really tell that you're a Galilean. Can that be said? Well, we can really tell that you're a Christian. It's something to think about, isn't it? And I don't think we need to go out of our way to try and talk like a Christian whenever we know others are around or we're trying to impress them, you know, with our religion. No, we need to just do this as a matter of fact, and then that works in that direction. I mean, I was in Arkansas, and there's a man out there, and he was quite the character. And one day, you know, I wasn't doing this by stealth. I just was walking towards the door of the grocery store there in town. We only had one. And he was standing at a car right there at the door, not too far away, 10, 15 feet away. And now this was a man that if he was talking someplace, you didn't have any problem hearing him. You know what I mean? And he was leaning down, and I mean, he was just practically in the car window, you know, talking to this fella. And I could hear him. I could hear how he was talking. And I got up there, and he heard the door work, you know, and saw me going in. And all of a sudden, his whole language and manner of speech and everything just changed. Have you ever had that experience? Or you've walked around, somebody doesn't know you're there, and you walk around the corner. I remember back when I was in the Christian church, there was a couple of men that I worked with every day that were members there. And one day, they didn't know I was around. And again, I wasn't sneaking up. I just walked around the corner and heard one man. And I'm telling you, it was just a stream of blasphemy. And you talk about a letdown. It's really a letdown. Now, we can see this when that happened. Now, but is that ever made? The tongue ought to be bridled. Well, that's all these other people. Yeah. But that's me as well. And sometimes it's very evident. I also worked with another man who, he didn't like that kind of thing, you know, when people just talk just as rotten as they could. I mean, I worked with men who seemed like they went out of their way to do this. But there was a man there, and I don't think he professed to be anything religiously, but he just didn't like it. And he always had a statement. It was years until I realized how good a statement it was. He would always hear this, and he'd just look down and give it one of those, you know. And he'd say, "Whatever's in the bucket is in the well." Now, you know what that means. If you lower a bucket into a well and you draw it up, well, whatever's in the bucket, that's what's down there in the well. You might know, you know, that kind of thing. And what he meant? Whatever's in the bucket is in the well. That's what he meant. Now, I thought, you know, that's a pretty accurate way of expressing it, isn't it? Sure. And isn't that what you find in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11? I think Jesus had something to say about that. Here you find him saying, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Whatever's in the bucket's in the well. And if what's coming out of the mouth is defiled, what's down there in the well? What's down in there? 18, verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Put it together. And you see this. And you see why, you know, the tongue must be bridled. Not just to prevent embarrassing situations or being found out. But that's something that's necessary. And here's the thing. When James writes this about how the tongue might be bridled, it means that it can be controlled. It might not be easy. And I know in James 3, it points out how difficult this is. But now we do find that the tongue can be controlled. Remember earlier when we were studying in James, two or three weeks ago, before I went off to the meeting. In James chapter 1, I've got verse 18, and that's the wrong one. I'll find it here. Verse 19, yeah. Everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And maybe being slow to speak, that's a part of bridling the tongue and avoiding these kinds of problems. And certainly, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, you know, you season your speech with salt. If I understand anything about New Testament times, salt was used to enhance flavor, but not so much as it was to preserve things, especially meat. And if you think about this, if they're going to use salt to preserve meat, they would take some time to introduce the salt and allow it to permeate the meat. They didn't just sprinkle it on, you know, and that's the end of it. And so, you know, some time for this to work. But it will do its good work, and the tongue can be controlled. We can be slow to speak. We can have our speech seasoned with salt, and we ought to be, you know, slow to speak. Perhaps sometimes that would help us. I always like to think that we need to think first and then speak rather than just fire off something from the hip. If you've ever been in the habit of doing that, you probably recognize what kind of a problem that presents. Now, the second thing that you find in James chapter 1, it's in verse 27, and that is to visit the orphans and widows in their distress or in their affliction. I wonder if we've really got a grip on what all this means. Now, first of all, this is a personal responsibility, just like bridling the tongue is a personal responsibility. I marvel that looking at the context, now brethren, our brethren, we call them our liberal brethren, have come up with ideas over the years of building that this means you can build an orphan home. Or you can build a home for unwed mothers or the elderly or widows. All those things. And this allows the church to do that. Well, then the passage right before this talks about bridling the tongue. Does that mean that the church could build a rehab center for people with a runaway mouth? Yeah, I mean, it's just silly. But why wouldn't it? You know, oh, you got a problem with your tongue? Is cursing a problem? Are you just too free with it? Is it just a problem with what you do and everything and your speech and everything? Well, just come on over here, you know, over here at Mount Dora. We've got a home over there and check in for our 90-day program. Well, that's just preposterous. Well, that's right. Because this isn't for churches to do something like that. It's for individuals' personal responsibility. We have a personal responsibility for these things. And I think also we lose track of what it was like in the first century. First century culture was particularly difficult on these two groupings. Now, if someone was really an orphan, they had no parents, or if someone was a widow, they really had a hard way to go. There was not much recourse that was available for them. They couldn't, you know, they couldn't go over here and file for SSI or welfare or those kinds of things. They had little by the way of representation that someone would, you know, speak up or stick up for them. As a matter of fact, if this was what we would normally call an in-law with a widow, they pretty well got left out. Now, you know, someone would say, well, it sounds kind of heartless and everything. Well, it was. It just wasn't in the first century. This went on clear up to just maybe a couple hundred years ago or less. It was just a hard way to go. And so these folks would have to rely on almost solely on generosity. Their only other alternative in a lot of cases would be they'd have to resort to theft. Or maybe someone who was a widow would have to resort to prostitution. I mean, things that just are just staggering for us to realize. And, you know, just bad situations all the way around. And the word visit there, I'm afraid that we miss out on that. We think that visit is making a social call. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you go over for the afternoon and have a nice day, you know, chatting or keeping someone company, dispelling some loneliness and have some tea, which I happen to like tea, hot tea now. I don't like cold tea. And I don't know, maybe something else along with that. That would be great. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about merely making a social call. The visit there actually means caring for or tending to folks that have a real and genuine need. Now, I understand maybe we ought to help folks that do have feelings of loneliness, but that's not the primary thing here. Although that's where a lot of complaints come from, it seems like, today. Really what this is to help those who are vulnerable in society. And again, this wasn't just a New Testament thing. I think it went beyond the New Testament. But it also goes way back into Israel's past. There's some interesting things here I think that we ought to look at over here in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Exodus for just a minute here. Now, there's some examples here, but I think we can learn from these examples. It's in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22. Now, this is where they're giving just some sundry things that are... Now, they're parts of the law. There's no question about that. That's how they would understand this. In verse 22, it says, You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Okay. And we would think to ourselves, well, yeah, that's just a given. But now, think about the underlying element here. The reason that this is given, that you shall not afflict any widow or orphan, is because widows and orphans were being afflicted. This doesn't just come out of nowhere for no reason whatsoever. This is something that had gone on and it needs to stop. And yeah, we're going to have a commandment in the law to make sure that this practice is curtailed. I don't know if it was stopped completely, but I'm sure that this was a great help in not letting it just get completely out of hand. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verses 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. You make it all available. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, he's not got any land. And the alien, that would be the stranger, the person who's stranded in Israel. And you know, you could be stranded in a country like, you could be 100 miles. We don't think 100 miles is nothing to us anymore. You're stranded, say you're stranded 100 miles from home. I don't know what happens You're down at Columbus, let's say. It's a little more than 100 miles, but just bear with me. You're down at Columbus. And you're minding your own business, and you're sitting there, you know, at a stoplight or stopped in traffic or something like that, and kerpow, somebody T-bones you. And your car isn't roadworthy now. Not your fault, that's for sure, but you're stranded there. And guess what? If you're like me, sometimes you might do something like this, and that's when you realize, I got about $6 on me. And I'm stuck here in Columbus. What are you going to do? Well, we have plastic. Yeah. And why, we could just go to the nearest motel and just charge that. Or we could go to a ATM. And they might charge us a little fee if we're out of network. But boy, we can stick that card in there, and I'm telling you, in less than a minute, that thing's spitting out $20 bills like nobody's business, right? Like a Pez dispenser. That's what we do now. And so, that'd work if you were 1,000 miles away from home, wouldn't it? That'd work if you were in another country. Well, they didn't have plastic back in the first century. And they didn't have ATM machines. And you could go 100 miles from home, and I don't know what could happen. You could be robbed very easily and not have anything. And you're going to have to rely about like an orphan or a widow on the generosity of others. So it's got in there about the alien or the sojourner, the orphan, the widow who are in your town. They shall come and they'll be able to eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. You need to be generous. And while this is one time that's commanded, I think the principle needs to be extended more than that. How about Deuteronomy chapter 24? Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 21. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. No, you leave that for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And then chapter 27. I think we can see a pattern here. You leave things in the field is what happens. Hold on here. I'm going to have to use both hands, I guess. The pages are sticking together. In chapter 27, verse 19... Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say amen. Now think about that one for a minute in the underlying element here. This is serious business. Anytime there was a curse pronounced in the Old Testament, it was serious business. And cursed are those who would distort justice. Does that mean that justice on occasions was being distorted? That's exactly what it means. Again, you don't put something like this out unless it was a real thing. And then all the people don't have the option of arguing about this. They'll all say amen. Why? Because this is the right thing to do. And you ought to know that it's the right thing to do. Now you can use these as some examples of what we're talking about over there in James as well. You do what the right thing to do is here. Is in these cases. And also now, in such cases, I think it would really be prudent for both sides, the visitors and the visitee, I didn't know what else to put, so that word's going to suffice, if it's a real word. Anyway, you got the idea. Both sides here need to have realistic expectations. If it's a widow or an orphan, you have to have this realistic expectation that the person that comes to help is not going to be a substitute or a surrogate parent or a substitute or surrogate husband. If that's what your expectation is, you're setting yourself up for failure, because that's the wrong idea. And then if you're the visitor going over there and you think to yourself, well, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to be a substitute or a surrogate father or mother or husband. Well, can you imagine how big problems that's going to present? Now, if it's a case to where the person that's involved, you know, adopts the child or if the person is free to marry and eligible and has a desire to and marries the widow, well, that's different. But, you know, don't get involved in some kind of a guilt trip if somebody lays one on you or you just put it on yourself. That's an unreal expectation. It's just asking for something that's impossible. And I understand it's a difficult situation, but it shouldn't be made more difficult by people just expecting something that's just, again, unrealistic. We're also supposed to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. Friendship with the world is to be strenuously avoided. James chapter 4, verse 4. The person who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's pretty plain. That's pretty hard. That's pretty harsh language. But that's what it says. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world. The love of the world is not of the Father. And so we can understand that, yes. And I think also that what we're saying here about keeping oneself unstained from the world, that this is part of the ongoing process of repentance. You know, repentance isn't just one-time action. A person, I don't know, a person's an extortioner, all right? And they're going to repent of their extortioning, which means they're not going to do it anymore. They're sorry about it. They've got a change of mind. They've got a change of action. And so they don't do that anymore. And they continue not to do that anymore. So it's not just one-time action. It's an action where a person makes a change and they continue in that change the rest of your life. You keep yourself unstained, unspotted. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Now Paul here, in making his defense and explaining things to King Agrippa, he says that he, Paul, kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You repent and you perform these deeds appropriate to that repentance. In other words, it's a continuing process of this. I think there's too many times somebody will come along and, oh, well, they'll repent of the extortion. And everybody's happy with this and they celebrate and they congratulate them and they offer words of encouragement and so on. And then before you know it, in a couple days, they're right back in it again. And you wonder, is that deeds appropriate, worthy of repentance? No, because the ongoing process has been jettisoned, where actually we're supposed to keep or maintain oneself as being unspotted, unstained from the world. That's part of pure religion. And this is something now, to keep oneself unspotted. I think sometimes there's this idea, oh, well, now, we just can't do it. We're such miserable, low creatures, and everybody sins. When somebody says this, everybody sins, it's as though they mean that everybody sins all the time, every second. And I have never believed that. And I say that that's what some people evidently mean is because that's how they explained it to me, that they mean it that way. But I see over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, you can go over there and read that. And you can read about some of the things that was being done by members of that were members now of the church. And all kinds of things in there, thievery and extortion and sexual sins galore. All these things were being practiced. And goes on to say that now people that do that kind of thing, they can't inherit the kingdom of God. I believe they're told this a couple of times. But then he says, here in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. You know what he means by that? He means you quit. You were. If this was still going on, they were still doing this, he said, and some are some of you. But he doesn't say that. So there's a word of encouragement and hope and there because, you know, keeping oneself unstained from the world, no, it can be done. And this old idea of, well, we just can't do it, and you just give up, you know, and then just dive head first into it, I guess. But no, that's not how it works. And I've always liked what's said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. That come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Does that seem to indicate to you that they would be unspotted or unstained from the world if they become white as snow? And though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Again, you know, the idea of white, without stain, without spot. I think that's what that means. I think we can understand that. Now take your songbook, turn to the song that's been selected. We want to add in conjunction with the last point, a word to encourage any to take whatever step is necessary to become and or remain unstained from the world. And if one needs to seek the forgiveness of sins, it's made possible through the blood of Christ in obedience to the gospel. This is the right time. This is the right place. Or if someone needs to make correction and get the things out of one's life that cause these kinds of problems, and to practice then pure and undefiled religion, and to get our personal responsibilities in tune with our faith. This is a good time for that as well. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.